Ezekiel chapter 40. Believe it or not, we're actually going to finish the book of Ezekiel tonight, because this last section contains a lot of information that probably isn't worth us reading through necessarily verse by verse, because it does cover a lot of just measurements of the temple. Because what is going to be happening here in these last chapters of Ezekiel is that God is going to be speaking to Ezekiel about the restoration of the temple. But more than that, he's going to be speaking to Ezekiel about the restoration of his presence among his people. And here's why that's significant. In the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, when God was confronting the nation of Israel with their disobedience and their sin, he essentially told them that he was going to withdraw his presence from them, that he would no longer be among his people, and that he had left them, his presence had left them, and that he was going to abandon them for a time to their enemies, to overrun them. Their enemies would overtake them, they would destroy the city, they would demolish the temple, and then in 70 years, God would bring them back to the land. The destruction of Jerusalem has already taken place in terms of the time frame that we're looking at here. And now God has spoken in the last few chapters that we looked at here about the judgment of the nations who have come against Israel and who will come against Israel. And we found out that as we were studying those last few chapters, that God was even prophesying about the final battle that's going to take place when the nations of the world, essentially led by kind of a Russian, Iranian, Turkish, confederacy, come and attack Israel for the very last time. And this will be at the conclusion of the tribulation period. And then the Lord will return, will fight for the nation of Israel, will put down the enemies of Israel, and restore his nation at that time. That, of course, ushers in that period of time we refer to as the millennial kingdom. The Bible tells us that there will be a period of time lasting 1,000 years when Jesus himself will reign upon the earth and will bring in a time of prosperity and righteousness upon the earth. And we're going to see here the reason I'm tying these things together is because when God speaks to the nation of Israel, even back at this time, and tells them that he's going to restore them to their land, it becomes a type, it becomes a pointer, if you will, of what God is going to do through his redemptive program into the future when he restores Israel to not only to the land, which he's already begun to do, but when he actually ushers in that time of righteousness. We're going to see that some of these chapters actually deal with the millennial kingdom, which, of course, obviously hasn't happened yet. So if you'll look with me here in Ezekiel chapter 40, we're going to take a look at this. And what the Lord is going to do here in these chapters is he's going to take Ezekiel through kind of a tour of the new temple that's going to be built eventually. And he does it in a spiritual fashion. In other words, God is going to take Ezekiel in the spirit to see the new temple even before it's built. And he's going to tell him to write down the dimensions so that when they build it according to the dimensions the Lord has given. Here's how it goes. It says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, so you can do the math and you can see how long Ezekiel has been in the Babylonian Empire and how long it's been since they destroyed Jerusalem, okay, meaning the Babylonians. So he's dating this for us. He says, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Now remember, physically, Ezekiel is in Babylon. But he's saying that in the spirit, that the Lord took him to Jerusalem, took him back to the holy city. And he's going to see some things which he has never laid eyes upon before in terms of their physical realities, because the Lord is going to show him what is yet to come. And it says in verse 2, in the visions, or rather in visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. Now, this is an angel, and this angelic messenger is going to kind of be Ezekiel's tour guide, if you will, as they walk through the temple and he measures these dimensions of the new building of the temple. And by the way, as Ezekiel is seeing this, of course, the temple's in ruins. Spiritually, however, the Lord is showing him a rebuilt temple. And it says in verse 4 that the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you've been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." And then as the rest of the chapter goes on, it is going to cover specific measurements of for the outer court areas, including the quarters of the priests. And they'll get into the inner part of the temple in just a little bit. So I'm going to have you skip now to chapter 41. And chapter 41 really just continues on. This angel is going to continue to bring Ezekiel into the temple area and measure for him these areas. And it goes on in chapter 41 to deal with the inside. And it's interesting, we won't take time to read it, but there's an interesting little note here about when the angel actually gets to the Holy of Holies, to measure the Holy of Holies, which you'll remember only the priest could enter, only the high priest could enter, only once a year. Ezekiel, even though he's in the spirit, even though he's seeing this in a vision, he doesn't follow. He doesn't go into the Holy of Holies. I just find that kind of an interesting sort of a comment. Chapter 42 is going to cover the chambers of the outer court as well as the exterior measurements of the temple. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 43. Chapter 43. It says, "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory." Stop there for just a moment. This is kind of a climactic statement for the book of Ezekiel. Because remember, at the beginning of this book, God is confronting the nation with their sin, and he is essentially leaving them and letting their enemies overtake them. But now that the temple has been seen, at least in the spirit, and isn't it interesting that God sees things before they're finished? Okay? Think about that for a little while, even as it pertains to your own life. But what now that the temple has been gone through with this angelic host that is there with Ezekiel, Ezekiel begins this chapter by seeing the glory of the Lord returning to the land. And this is a really wonderful and rather exciting kind of a statement. He says, I see the glory of the Lord, and his voice is like the sound of rushing waters, which is, you know, kind of an exciting thought in and of itself. And he says that the whole land appeared to just be radiant with the presence of God, the glory of the Lord. And he says, "The vision that I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. And the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east." Interesting sort of a deal. You know, the Bible talks about how As lightning goes from the east to the west, so is the coming of the Lord, and it will be seen by all. And there's always been kind of this idea to keep your eye on the east as the Lord comes. It's interesting here that he says the glory of the Lord begins to fill the temple, coming through that eastern gate. And he says in verse 5, then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So Ezekiel is just lifted up in the Spirit, moved into the inner areas of the temple. And there he sees the Shekinah glory of the Lord, the presence of God, the awesomeness of that presence. And you and I, you know, we're left here grasping even for words to describe what it is that Ezekiel is witnessing here, let alone to come up with any kind of a mental image or picture. The glory of the Lord. What is it like to see the glory of the Lord? But he says it just fills the temple. And in verse 6, while the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. And this is the Lord, as we're going to see in the next verse. And he said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet." In other words, the kind of that place of rest. "This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings. By their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places, when they placed their threshold next to my threshold, and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever." Stop there for just a moment. This is an interesting sort of a picture that the Lord is giving, and he's saying, he's basically reiterating some of the things that we read through when we've been reading through the books of Kings and Chronicles and so forth, and we find out that many of the kings gave in to the prostitution of idolatry and even began to worship at the other gods and brought the idols of those gods into the temple. Put them right there in the temple. So here you have this temple that is built and dedicated to the Lord God who created all things. And suddenly these other idols are coming in and inhabiting this same locality. And they're there. Can you imagine walking into the temple at that time, and you're walking through the various rooms, and you get to, you know, the courts, and then into the area of the sanctuary, the outer court, and or rather the holy place, and toward the most holy. And God says that literally where the Ark of the Covenant resided and so forth. You know, there was just a wall separating me and all of these idols and pagan images and so forth. And God tells them right there. So I was angry with them, and I allowed them to be destroyed and so forth. And it's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? Because you see, the temple of the Old Testament is a picture of you. Flat out, it's a picture of you. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul even goes as far as to say, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Not the temple, a temple. You're not the only temple, but you're certainly one of them. And because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, comes to dwell in us when we accept Jesus as our Savior, you become, in a very true sense of the word, a temple. And that's why sometimes when you hear people, sometimes you hear Christians talking about, you know, eating right, exercising, that sort of thing. They'll call it temple maintenance. And it's probably not a bad term, frankly, you know, to think about that sort of a thing. But it goes far deeper than what we eat and how little or how much we exercise. It really goes on to what we worship and what we are putting in the temple, along with the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Do you think that the Holy Spirit could say to us today that here you are, a temple of the Holy Spirit, my presence is with you, and yet there's a thin wall between my presence and some idolatrous thing, some aspect of life or some person or something in your life that you worship as you should worship me? And there's this close proximity. And what happens is the temple becomes defiled. And that is using an Old Testament word, but I think we can understand, because the temple was meant to be set apart for the use of the Lord, for the presence of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. That is what the temple, you know, if you and I were to walk into a beautiful, gorgeous temple that literally had gold, you know, walls and ivory and all the beauty that was involved in the making of the original temple, and we went in there and we saw, you know, pagan idols set up to Baal and other pagan gods, we'd be incensed. What if, you know, some people wrongly think that the building that we worship in, that there's something kind of sacred about it, which, you know, I don't think there is. This is a building like any other building. But even so, even, you know, I mean, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, not this room. But even so, if you came here tonight and we had plastered all kinds of pictures, idolatrous pictures on the walls, and instead of these I am statements that come around the room, if it said something else that was blasphemous, wouldn't you consider that to be wrong? I mean, wouldn't you walk in and just go, oh, I mean, it would take your breath away, wouldn't it? Even though the building that we meet in, really there's nothing special about it biblically, you know. This is not the house of the Lord, by the way. You are the house of the Lord, okay? Make no mistake about that. This is a building, and that's it. And you don't have to have a building for the church to come together and meet. Even in the New Testament, they met house to house. The point is, you would be upset if we took even this building that isn't sacred and filled it with pagan, idolatrous things. Now imagine your own heart, which is sacred. Like I said, this room isn't sacred. You are. You are set apart. You belong to the Lord. That's why the Bible says, that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to Him. And the things that you see with your eyes, remember Jesus said that the eyes are the window to the soul. And what we look at with our eyes, the movies, or the images, or whatever that we're looking at, and those things that go into our hearts, we can defile the temple. It's you know what? Here's the best image I could probably give you. It's like going into a church building where people are worshiping the Lord and showing a pornographic movie. How would you feel about that? How would you feel if a church group suddenly said, you know, we're going to not have our services this coming Sunday. We're going to show a pornographic movie. Come on in and enjoy it. You would be absolutely incensed, and you know it. And yet, how many times have we exposed our own hearts to the very same thing? And our hearts truly are sacred, truly are the presence of the Lord God Almighty. It really gives you reason to pause, doesn't it? I mean, to think about, what am I putting in my heart? What am I allowing in through my eyes? What am I allowing to course through my mind? So, what does the Lord say to them once again in verse 9? Look with me again. He says, now let them put away from me their prostitution and their lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. And that is what the Lord says to you and I today. Put those things away. Put those things away. Get rid of them. Jesus put it this way. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Wow, that's pretty gruesome talk, isn't it? I mean, good grief. Does Jesus really expect us to mutilate our bodies? No, that's not what he's saying. Remember, Jesus would say to the people from time to time, the words I speak to you are spirit and they are truth. The spiritual reality behind what he's telling us to do is to separate ourselves, even if it hurts, from a situation that is causing you to fall repeatedly into sin. Sometimes you have to just get those things away from you. You know, some of the most wonderful stories in the Old Testament are when, like, some of the kings would just become zealous for the Lord and they'd ride throughout the land just cutting down Asherah poles and throwing them in the fire and burning them. And you know, Josiah, when he came of age and went into the temple and said, "What is all this garbage doing in here?" And here was a young man who came to the Lord even without the word of God. And then once the word of God, you know, was found and it was read to him, he just became full of zeal and energy. And he went into the temple and just cleansed it. It was like, get this garbage out of here. Those are wonderful stories. I love reading those in the Bible. When they just clean house, you know, they go throughout the land and they send, the king will send his people out into the land to the high places. And wherever you see some idolatrous Asherah pole, you cut it down and burn it. You know, carry it off to the Kidron Valley and set it on fire and let it burn and let the smoke be a testimony of the evil that we've engaged in and how we now desire to be cleansed. There's that need from time to time just to clean house. You know? And that what God is telling the people through Ezekiel here is tell the people to put these things away from them and my presence will be among them. And that's a key right there. You know, I won't pretend to tell you that I understand everything about the presence of the Lord. But I do know that when we are playing games with God and we're wanting to live the Christian life and yet we're also wanting to dabble in the world, we put ourselves at arm's length from His presence in a sense. I'm not saying that God is, you know, going to take His Holy Spirit. And by the way, that the whole thing of taking the Holy Spirit, that's an Old Testament concept. The Spirit of God is a gift from God. And the Bible says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, meaning they won't be withdrawn. However, when we allow things in our lives that we know aren't right, we know we shouldn't be allowing, we're going to put a distance between us and the Lord. I don't understand the dynamics of how that works, how you can have the Holy Spirit living within you as a believer and still put Him at arm's length. I don't pretend to understand to the point of being able to explain that. I only know that it's true. And even as Christians, we can feel very, very distant from the Lord. And we have to be careful of that, because when there's distance, the natural result is hardening. Our hearts begin to become hard. And then it goes down from there. Because when our hearts get hard, we find it increasingly difficult to hear that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes, you have to do just what God is telling the nation of Israel to do here, and that is to put these things away. Get rid of them. Destroy them. Whatever it may be. The difficult part about that, see, is that many times the things that cause us to sin are the things that we care about the most. And so, Yeah. It makes it very, very hard. Verse 10 goes on. It says, Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel. Remember, he just took him through a whole tour of it with all of the dimensions, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. And I'm assuming the shame comes from the fact that now they know and understand that the previous temple was in fact destroyed because of their unfaithfulness, but that God is willing and telling them that he is going to rebuild the temple. And it's going to be an act of mercy and an act of grace. And that would be something that would make them feel ashamed of their sin. And he says in verse 11, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws, and write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple. And so he tells Ezekiel to be faithful, to pass along the things that he has been given in terms of the dimensions and so forth of the temple. And so that the nation of Israel, when they go to rebuild, will be faithful to that design, follow that guideline. Now let me throw something in here that's kind of, it's related but slightly aside, and it might, you know, we'll see how the Holy Spirit connects this, but you know, when they finally did rebuild the temple, there were people that were old enough, you remember 70 years in Babylon? 70 years. There were people who witnessed the rebuilding of the temple who were old enough to have seen the original temple. They remembered it. I mean, they actually had enough memory that they understood the difference between the original temple that had been built and then the restored temple that is built at that time, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And while there were great shouts of joy that were going up in the rebuilding, or after the temple had been built, there was also wails of sorrow. And the Bible says that you could hardly tell the two apart. But there were people who were literally wailing, crying, because they knew that this next temple didn't hold a candle to the first one. And they were wailing not just because it wasn't as pretty of a building. They were wailing because something had been irreparably lost in the glory that this nation had once known. And the temple that had been built by Solomon and It was kind of a reminder, if you will, of what they'd lost, you know? And you know, I've said this many times, that when we give in to sin, when sin begins that time of ruling in our lives, something is always lost. And I'm not, you know how we feel in terms of salvation, you know. I don't think you can sin yourself out of the kingdom. By the same token, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And though for you and I, the eternal wages have been paid for through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we know that, and it is finished, done, paid for, and that's finished. Still, death takes place. And I've seen it happen too many times in my own life and in the lives of others. I've seen marriage relationships and business opportunities and just plain old relationships, hearts for the Lord, zeal that once existed, and all, many, many, many things, I've seen them go by the wayside. So, one of the things that we have to be careful of as Christians is that we don't just is not to take sin and soft pedal it simply because Jesus died on the cross for us, and to start to think that sin doesn't have the same punch that it used to. You know, we're Christians. We're covered. You know? So, you know, you take that attitude and then you pretty much kind of follow the idea that, well, it really doesn't matter if I sin, you know, because I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm washed, I'm covered, right? I'm a Christian. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is, in Christ, we are forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But that doesn't mean they still don't have consequences in this life. And if I gave you the opportunity, many of you probably would be willing to stand up right where you are. I won't ask you to do it. But and you could give testimony, sad though it may be, of things that maybe you even frittered away in your life, or things that are no longer there, opportunities that are lost or whatever because of sin. So I praise God, I do. I praise God that you and I will not experience the eternal ramifications of being judged for our sin. But that doesn't mean that sin can't still bite us and bite hard and do a terrible work in our relationship with the Lord. Chapter 44. I guess I should say that the rest of the chapter in 43 kind of goes on and talks about it. It kind of gives a description of the altar and the regulations for dedicating it. Chapter 44. After the temple is dedicated, Ezekiel is then given instructions concerning its daily operation, and he's telling them here in this chapter, how to do that. It says, "Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, 'This gate is to remain shut. It must not be opened. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut before the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and go out the same way.' Then the man brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked and saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple of the Lord, and I fell face down. The Lord said to me, 'Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations regarding the temple of the Lord. Give attention to the entrance of the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says: enough of your detestable practices, O house of Israel. In addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple, while you offered me food, fat, and blood, and you broke my covenant. Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary.'" And essentially, the whole thing just broke down over a period of time. And the hierarchy of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priests, and so forth, no longer took care of the temple the way they were supposed to. And it was just anybody's sort of a deal. And God says that it was defiled. Verse 9, "This is what the sovereign Lord says: no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But they, because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the house of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the sovereign Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices, yet I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it." And so some of the priests who strayed in their obedience to the Lord were punished by no longer being able to do some of the responsibilities that they had originally been given. But, he says in verse 15, "the priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, and who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary, when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the Sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and perform my service. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. They must not wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. And we'll see here, he'll say why. They are to wear linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waists. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. When they go out into the outer court where the people are, they are to take off the clothes they have been ministering in and are to leave them in the sacred rooms and put on other clothes so that they do not consecrate the people by means of their garments. They must not shave their heads or let their hair grow long, but they are to keep the hair of their heads trimmed. No priest is to drink wine when he enters the inner court. They must not marry widows or divorced people. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descent or widows of priests. They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, something that obviously Israel had lost over the years. In any dispute, the priests are to serve as judges and decide it according to my ordinances. They are to keep my laws and my decrees for all my appointed feasts, and they are to keep my Sabbaths holy. A priest must not defile himself by going near a dead person. However, if the dead person was his father or mother, son or daughter, brother or unmarried sister, then he may defile himself. After he is cleansed, he must wait 7 days. On the day he goes into the inner court of the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he is to offer a sin offering for himself, declares the Sovereign Lord. I am to be the only inheritance the priests have. You are to give them no possession in Israel. I will be their possession. They will eat the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings, and everything in Israel devoted to the Lord will belong to them. The best of all the first fruits and of all your special gifts will belong to the priests. You are to give them the first portion of your ground meal so that a blessing may rest on your household. The priests must not eat anything, bird or animal, found dead or torn by wild animals. You might notice that some of these passages here sound a bit like we're going back to the book of Leviticus or even Deuteronomy in some respects. And that's because the nation of Israel has been 70 years in the Babylonian Empire. Even before that, there were generations of unfaithfulness, and God is now bringing them back and instructing them through Ezekiel about how to do things properly related to the law, the workings of the priests, and so forth. Chapter 45, we're not going to read through it. The first part of this chapter merely covers the inheritance of the land for those who are priests, and that goes through verse 12. And remember, when I say inheritance of the land, they didn't receive an inheritance of the land. That means that he's telling them where they're going to live within the inheritance of other tribal groups. Then verse 13 through the end covers special offerings and holy days, some more instructions related to those things. Chapter 46, in this chapter, Ezekiel is going to provide them with information on the daily aspect of their worship before the Lord. He's going to include regulations for the Sabbath and new moon sacrifices and for the conduct and the offerings of the people in the temple area, what they should do, what they shouldn't do, and so forth. And then we're going to go to chapter 47. Now, we are in the last two chapters of Ezekiel at this point, and it is considered by most Bible scholars and teachers that these final two chapters of Ezekiel cover the period of the millennial kingdom and speak of how God is going to bless Israel during the time of the millennial kingdom. And you might ask the question, well, why do we believe that it's about the millennial kingdom? And the reason is because there are prophecies or elements of the prophecies that are given here in these chapters that have not been fulfilled and cannot be fulfilled until righteousness rules upon the earth. So, chapter 47, we're going to begin this portion right here. And it goes back to the angel. He says, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, which for you and I is 1,500 feet, 1,500 feet. He then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, or 1,500 feet, and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000, and he led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one, in fact, he says, could cross. And he asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?' And then he led me back to the bank of the river." I want you to stop there for just a moment. This is sort of an interesting passage. And there have been a lot of interesting and speculative comments about what it means, the fact that the water begins ankle deep, and then he gets in a little bit farther and deeper as it goes. And by the way, have you ever seen a spring or something that comes out and gets deeper as it goes? That's kind of contrary to nature. But what we're simply seeing here, you guys, is something that will take place during the millennial kingdom and will continue on in the New Jerusalem after the millennial kingdom is over. And that is this perpetual spring of water, this perpetual river of water, if you will, that literally flows out from the presence of the Lord. I want to show you a passage on the screen from the book of Joel, chapter 3, that talks about this as well. Check out this passage. He says, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day," look at this, "the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water." And then check out this last sentence. "A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias." Now, this is simply a passage where Joel is getting this picture, if you will, of this river of water that flows out from the presence of the Lord. And it is actually mentioned to us in several places. In fact, if we go on and look at another passage in the book of Revelation, which we'll put up on the screen here for you, it says here that then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing where? From the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So we see this repeated in the scriptures, that when God establishes his kingdom, starting with the millennial period, that 1,000-year reign, there will be a river of life that flows from the presence of the Lord outward. And as Ezekiel sees this in a vision, it gets deeper as it goes. Isn't that interesting? It gets deeper as it goes and becomes a mighty river that no one can cross. But obviously, the river of the Lord, the river of life, if you will, is a life-giving water that flows from the Lord to his people. So it's really a kind of a powerful reference. Verse 7 goes on, and he says, "When I arrived there," meaning back at the bank of the river, "I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river." We've seen this in some other prophecies. There are trees, these various trees of life that are on the banks of the river. And Ezekiel is seeing these same things. He said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Isn't that interesting? It will actually make the salt water fresh. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing, which is exactly what John tells us in Revelation. So we have an absolute agreement in those prophetic passages. Now, verse 13 through the end of the chapter, the Lord gives Ezekiel just the boundaries of the land of Israel at that time. Skip down to verse 21, if you would please. Verse 21 of the same chapter. He says, you are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who have settled among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, there you are to give him an inheritance, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now remember, people, this is Ezekiel's vision is for how Israel is going to be getting along in the millennial kingdom. The church is not in view here. We're going to be there. In what form, we're not even sure. But again, Ezekiel is prophesying about how Israel will be existing and living during that time of the millennial kingdom. Chapter 48 gives us a listing of the tribes during the millennial kingdom. And it ends this way. These are the tribes listed by name. At the northern frontier, Dan will have one portion. And by the way, there's the tribe of Dan. Remember, he was missing in our study of Revelation, and we were talking about how people have made such a big deal of the fact that Dan is missing, and so forth. Well, this is in the millennial kingdom now, and he's back. So, not to worry. He didn't get lost. It says, it will follow the Hethlon road to Lebo Hamath. Hazar Enan on the northern border of Damascus next to Hamath will be part of its border from the east side to the west side. Asher will have one portion. It will border the territory of Dan from east to west. Naphtali will have one portion. It will border the territory of Asher from east to west. Manasseh will have one portion. It will border the territory of Naphtali from east to west. You can see these as kind of like strips, if you will. Ephraim will have one portion. It will border the territory of Manasseh from east to west. Reuben will have one portion. It will border the territory of Ephraim from east to west. Judah will have one portion. It will border the territory of Reuben from east to west. And so we have seven tribes so far that are listed there who will possess the northern part of what is essentially the land of Canaan, if you will, or Palestine, whatever you want to call it. And the land east of the Jordan. Bordering the territory of Judah from east to west will be the portion you are to present as a special gift. It will be 25,000 cubits wide, and its length from east to west will equal one of the tribal portions. The sanctuary will be in the center of it. And this, the special portion you are to offer to the Lord, will be 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide. This will be the sacred portion for the priests. It will be 25,000 cubits long on the north side, 10,000 cubits wide on the west side, 10,000 on the east, and 25,000 cubits long on the south side. And then it says, in the center of it will be the sanctuary of the Lord. So God is explaining how the nations during the millennial kingdom will be set and where the sanctuary will be. And we're going to see here, as the rest of the tribes are made mention of, that God will be in the middle, in the center. And you know, it's interesting. In the wilderness, they had a similar sort of a setup. If you've ever seen a map of when they would camp during the wilderness, the tabernacle would be in the center with the priests around it. And then the tribes would have a very specific pattern around the Lord. But the Lord would be in the center of his people. And in the millennial kingdom, we find that that comes to fruition or to fulfillment in the sense of how they are placed. Okay. Verse 11, this will be for the consecrated priests, the Zadokites, who were faithful in serving me and did not go astray as the Levites did when the Israelites went astray. It will be a special gift to them from the sacred portion of the land, a most holy portion bordering the territory of the Levites. Alongside the territory of the priests, the Levites will have an allotment of 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide. Its total length will be 25,000 cubits and its width 10,000 cubits. They must not sell or exchange any of it. This is the best of the land. It must not pass into other hands because it is holy to the Lord. The remaining area, 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, will be for the common use of the city, for houses and for pasture land. The city will be in the center of it and will have these measurements. And then he goes through and gives the specific measurements for the city, the pasture land in verse 17, and then the areas that remain and so forth. He says in verse 19 that the workers from the city who farm it will come from all the tribes of Israel. The entire portion will be a square, 25,000 cubits on each side. As a special gift, you will set aside the sacred portion along the property of the city. So you can see here now that the city and its surrounding area are going to occupy a large space that is going to surround the Lord's portion. And here the people are going to live, and they're even going to farm the land. They're, you know, those of you that love gardening, this is probably your greatest, you know, dream, because the land is going to be so blessed at that time, so fertile and so forth, that it's just going to be a wonderful place. And the people are going to farm that land right around the presence of the Lord during the millennial kingdom. Verse 21, what remains on both sides of the land formed by the sacred portion and the city property will belong to the prince. And I believe, as we've seen before in Ezekiel, that we're talking about David. Remember, David is going to be resurrected and he will actually be prince over the people of Israel for that land. And so there's even going to be a portion for him, which is kind of cool. And he says it will extend eastward from the 25,000 cubits of the sacred portion to the eastern border and westward from the 25,000 cubits to the western border. Both these areas running the length of the tribal portions will belong to the prince, and the sacred portion with the temple sanctuary will be in the center of them. So the property of the Levites and the property of the city will lie in the center of the area that belongs to the prince. The area belonging to the prince will lie between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin. As for the rest of the tribes, Benjamin will have one portion. It will extend from the east side to the west side. Simeon will have one portion. It will border the territory of Benjamin from the east to west. Issachar, having one portion, bordering the territory of Simeon from east to west. Zebulun will have one portion. It will border the territory of Issachar from east to west. Gad will have one portion. It will border the territory of Zebulun from east to west. The southern boundary of Gad will run south from Tamar to the waters of Meribah Kadesh, then along the Wadi of Egypt to the Great Sea. This is the land you are to allot as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel, and these will be their portions, declares the Sovereign Lord. These will be the exits of the city, beginning on the north side, which is 4,500 cubits long. The gates of the city will be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates on the north side will be the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi. On the east side, which is 4,500 cubits long, will be three gates: the gate of Joseph, of Benjamin, and of Dan. On the south side, which measures the same 4,500 cubits, will be three gates, the gates of Simeon, the gates of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is 4,500 cubits long, there will be three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. And look at this. And the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord Is There. Because that's where God is. And with that, we end our study of the book of Ezekiel. Very happily ending on a high note, if you will, with the presence of the Lord and God prophesying about the millennial kingdom. You might have mentioned that I mentioned that there are aspects of these prophecies which have not yet come to pass. And particularly when it speaks of the fact that they will be blessed, they will be in this arrangement. Obviously, that hasn't happened. And that no enemies will ever encroach upon their land again. That certainly hasn't happened. But it will. It will happen. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has not slipped outside of God's attention. And the church has not become the nation of Israel. The church is not spiritual Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. And once the church is gone, once the church is taken, and the end of the church age is upon us, then God's plan for the nation of Israel will commence, beginning with the tribulation, following by the millennial kingdom. We'll stop there. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our study of the book of Ezekiel. It's a long book, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the promises that you have declared in it for your people Israel. We thank you, God, that you're not finished with Israel. And we thank you, Lord, that we're going to be there to see these things unfold, to see how the tribes are set up, how the land will be blessed. We will be there to see that prosperity, to behold that blessing with our own eyes. And it's a wonderful, wonderful promise. We thank you for it. Lord, we thank you that you've privileged us to be the bride of Christ, to have put our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might know that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. May we take to heart what we've read tonight about not defiling the temple. Give us the strength, O Lord, to recognize those things which are unclean so that we might put them away. Because, Lord, only through you do we possess the strength to be able to say no to sin. And so we thank you for that. And we praise you for your grace and power and wisdom. We ask you to be with us this night. Continue to speak to your children. Give us wisdom. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. God bless you.